The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to HCH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, so it's time for the weekly visit of our good friend Dr. Peter Hammond. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
I am with you. Yes, thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. It is 10:03 a.m. here in London, making it 11:03 in Cape Town, South Africa. It is Tuesday, July the 22nd, 2025, just the date and time to stamp the show. The subject for today's show is the real story of unbacked currency and inflation. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off today with this topic?
You know, the scripture says the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. Now, throughout the Bible, money is normally spoken of in terms of weight, in terms of, you know, how many pounds or whatever of silver or of gold and so on. And the scripture's clear, do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights. I am the Lord your God. That's in Leviticus 19. So biblical economics forbids unjust weights and measures or inflation, and for good reason. So when I was growing up, a Rhodesian dollar was stronger than the British pound and stronger than the US dollar. In fact, I know a missionary who said in 1977 he came to Rhodesia, needed $3 to buy one Rhodesian dollar, but he could get a big three-course meal with a massive steak and so on for just $2. That's two Rhodesian dollars. And extraordinary, we had a survey recently undertaken by the Old Mutual that in 1971, you could buy a car for about 1,000 Rand. In 1981, the same amount of money would buy a motorbike. And I know that because the show image picture using today is of myself on my first motorbike, which I bought for about 1,000 Rand. Straight out the shop window, brand new, this Honda 250 XL off-road motorbike scrambler, and I rode all the way to Mozambique on it, smuggling in Bibles and the Jesus form in 16mm projector. So 1,000 Rand in 1981 could buy your motorbike. 1991, the buying power of 1,000 Rand had collapsed to the point where you could only buy a bicycle for 1,000 Rand. And I bought bicycles for 1,000 Rand back in 2000 and back in 1991. Well, in 2001, a good pair of running shoes cost you 1,000 Rand. Today, it'll cost you more like 4,000 Rand to get a good pair of running shoes. So in Zambia, there's an example. At independence, one kwacha equaled one British pound. That's in 1964 when Britain gave independence to Zambia. And by the way, they left over £1 billion sterling in gold in the bank, in the reserve bank in Zambia. Well, today, £1 equals more than 8,000 kwacha. At independence, you could buy a car for 140 kwacha. But today, a bottle of Coca-Cola will cost you over 1,200 kwacha. So, you know, staggering. The abuse. So in Zimbabwe, inflation reached 54,000% by 2008. In January 2008, a single brick cost more than a mansion in the best suburb of Salisbury in 1980. By 2009, a single brick cost more than every property, business, shop, hotel home in all of Rhodesia in 1979. So in 1979, it took $3 to buy a Rhodesian dollar. By 2007, it took $2 million Zimbabwe dollars to buy a single US dollar. And that was after dropping 18 zeros from the currency. I've got a $100 trillion note upstairs in our historical displays, but it's not worth the thing. It couldn't even buy a half a loaf of bread when it came out in 2008. So the devastating impact of unbacked currencies or inflation on pensions and savings is absolutely criminal. And biblical law requires we use honest scales and honest weights, honest money backed by real constant value. And it's a disgraceful thing what's happened to our currencies. When I was married, even though I was a fairly penniless missionary living by faith, when I got married, I remember at the time, 1989, my wife, she wasn't my wife yet, she's my co-worker, and we were working very well together, and my mother said to me, for goodness sake, stop wasting time. She pulled off her engagement ring off her finger and handed it to me. Beautiful engagement ring, bought back in the 50s, so her engagement ring was really, you know, it's a large carat, good amount of gold, very much better quality than you could get today. So I was able to get engaged with a highly high quality gold ring and a real decent sized diamond. And that was wonderful. Well, recently my youngest daughter got married, and as the father of the bride, I'm expected to cover the costs, especially of catering and so on. So I'm thinking, how am I going to afford a wedding for my daughter? And she wants an outdoor wedding and a beautiful farm. So we're planning a farm wedding in a beautiful Franschhoek Valley in South Africa, where the French Huguenot refugees came, and they came, it was a place of wilderness, but today it's one of the most beautiful manicured garden areas you could imagine. So while I'm thinking and praying, Lord, how can I pay for my daughter's wedding? I'm reminded I might still have a Kruger Rand. Now, I've recently used a few Kruger Rands in my safe to pay for key things in our mission to keep us going while times are tough. But as I dug in my safe, I found one last Kruger Rand. And, you know, the interesting thing is, because I still had the receipt, I bought it in 1988. So 1988, I was out doing some jewelry shopping with my wife, at that time my fiance. And on a whim, we decided to invest in a Kruger Rand. Now, a 1 ounce gold coin with Paul Kruger's stamp on it. So it's called the Kruger Rand, the main gold currency that we have in South Africa. Well, there was the receipt. I paid 650 Rand. 650 Rand, 1988. Well, do you know what that's worth today? Went to the gold coin exchange, and it's now worth 60,000 Rand. 60,000 Rand. From an investment of 650 Rand back in 1988, and this was able to pay for the catering and cover my expenses for my daughter's wedding. So how's that for real constant value, constant money? So I heard from an economist who was once the director of the Southern Reserve Bank, Stephen Mitford Goodson, who's well known to many of our listeners. Stephen Mitford Goodson, who wrote the book Inside the South African Reserve Bank and a History of Central Banking and the Enslavement of Mankind. He is a great economist. He is a whistleblower on the state capture of the state reserve bank. So as he said, the South African Reserve Bank is not South African. It has no reserves and it's not a bank. And the U.S. Federal Reserve Bank is not federal. It has no reserves and it's no bank. It's a complete Ponzi scheme scam, whereby these Rothschild-controlled banks lend money to governments. And, of course, the money they lend is just blips on a computer screen. It's worth nothing. But the interest that must be paid by the government, or should I say by the taxpayers, on this loan from these so-called reserve banks, that's very real. So the people have to work long and hard and pay heavy amounts of taxes for the government to keep paying back the reserve banks for the money they've lent to the government, which is a complete scam. And it explains why Henry Ford once said, if people understood how the banking system works, pardon me, there'd be a revolution in the morning. Well, as Stephen Goodson said, you know, back 2,000 years ago, 1 ounce of gold would buy you a chariot with the horses and five togas with leather belts and sandals and all that. And today, a gold coin will buy you a vehicle. Well, now he's talking about several years ago, buy you a vehicle and several suits of clothes and so on. So he said the value of the gold has been constant and stable. He said it's not so much that prices go up, it's that money gets debased, money gets devalued. So you think what I used to be able to buy for a rand. So let me just take a slight trip down memory lane for some anecdote here. My first job, when I finished my first month of work at Old Mutual, I went out and with my first salary, I bought a suit. And I bought a suit with the shoes, leather shoes, leather belt, tie, and it was under 20 rand for a suit. And then I went and bought a black briefcase, leather briefcase, a black umbrella, and I think that was 5 rand between it. 3.75 rand for the leather briefcase and 1.50 rand or something like that for the umbrella. So staggering how money used to be able to buy a lot of good things, and today your currency has been so debased that money that used to be substantial is now almost just a thing of curiosity. It's amazing how we throw around notes that in the past used to be super valuable. When I was growing up, the largest currency note we had was a 5 Rhodesian dollar note. And I remember, in fact, when I saw a 10 South African rand note, and I thought, why would you need a 10 rand note? And, you know, I'll probably never see a 10 rand note because, you know, 1 rand and 2 rand and 5 rand notes were all you needed. And really, they could buy a lot. And you can run through a whole lot of examples. My first Bible I bought, beautiful hardcover Bible, 2 rand hardcover. And for many years, I could buy Bibles for roughly 2 rand each for my missionary work across the border. Well, today, if I'm trying to get a Bible in Xhosa or Afrikaans, any of the indigenous languages, it's going to cost me about 200 rand. So you can just see costs of Bibles, costs of bicycles, costs of cars, costs of homes. As a newly married, I managed to get a home. And yes, we had to take out a loan, but my wife and I purchased a home early on. My children aren't able to purchase a home. They're only renting. And you wonder, is this the goal? That the powers that be, or the powers that should not be, we should say, have moved things to the stage where we can't own much. You know, even to own your own car is hard, but to own your own home is very difficult. It's like what Klaus Schwab says, you will own nothing and you will be happy. And so the whole situation has changed so dramatically that we are moving into a situation where we're renting everything. And it's because I think the powers that should not be want us to be continually at their beck and call. So again, I remember at one stage when we could just buy our telephone. We bought a telephone, and if you wanted to have a telephone that was cordless, that could be recharged and receive and walk around, well, you did a once-off payment and then that's it. But then the telecommunications industry changed it to, no, you've got to rent the phone. And if you wanted a longer lead, you rent the longer lead. You don't buy a longer lead. They were every month charging me for this longer lead that I chose, that I want to be able to move my phone from one part of my office to the other, and literally renting. The next thing you used to be able to buy your virus software or whatever, a one package, but after a while you had to pay a rent for this regularly, which again seems so unfair. And you can see so much of this on the internet as well, where you want something, whether it is a dictation system or whatever. No, but you can't buy it, you've got to rent it. So they want to eke things out month by month, year by year, and you continue to pay for the same thing over and over. Whereas in a good free enterprise system, it should be for sale. You go to the shelf, you buy it off the shelf, it belongs to you. But now they get more and more money out of you regularly. Similarly with, you know, you can have the war now and pay later. And how many decades did it take Britain to pay off its war debt? And Britain was still paying for the First and Second World War until very recently, I believe. You have these wars and you're paying the debts for ages. The Americans own something like 30-something trillion dollars, which is a beyond comprehension amount of money. And yet, you know, if you just think, what's a trillion? Well, if you had $100 notes piled up in pallets, so, you know, one pallet is about a ton, and you've got double stacked pallets, it would fill a football field, $1 trillion or £1 trillion, if you want to use 100 pound notes and so on. And that's the length and width of a 747 jumbo jet. And you would literally fill a field with double stacked pallets to equate to what $1 trillion is. And yet that's how much money is stolen in our country every year by government corruption. So according to the African Union Task Force on Corruption, one quarter of the gross domestic product is stolen every year by African governments. One quarter, 25% of the gross domestic product of Africa is stolen every year by government. In South Africa, that works out to over R1 trillion. So literally R1 trillion is stolen every year just by our government in our country. Who knows what the cost of corruption is in other countries, but we discovered from DOGE, Elon Musk and Donald Trump's initiative on the Department of Governmental Efficiency in America, that they were stealing billions, hundreds of billions of dollars for spurious causes in the slush fund, to end all slush funds, the USAID scam, which was funding everything from transgender surgeries to LGBTQ gay pride marches to, you name it, transgender surgery to diversity, equity and inclusion concerts in Ireland or Ecuador, and just bizarre, right down to funding the irrigation schemes for the Taliban in Afghanistan, for the opium growing farms and so on. Staggering corruption and so much kickback, so much of the hundreds of billions of dollars that have been sent to Ukraine have ended up no further than Washington, D.C., where there's so much kickbacks buying congressmen, senators, and so on, that in fact, a lot of these foreign aid didn't even cross the border. It just stayed exactly within the country concerned, buying up the very people who voted in what is obviously a conflict of interest for these different foreign no-end wars and so on. So we've got a real problem with theft. And I think we've got to say it. Socialism is theft. It's institutionalized envy, and it doesn't work. Socialism produces nothing except poverty and bureaucracy. And socialists are parasites who consume what others have earned by hard work and by ingenuity. There's a world of difference between voluntary Christian generosity and sharing, what's mine is yours, and giving, and compulsory socialist confiscation and coercion, you know, what's yours is mine, and taking. Private ownership of property and of the means of production is biblical. You shall not steal, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. That is part of the Ten Commandments. Notice God did not give us the Ten Suggestions. The Ten Commandments still stand. You shall not steal, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbors. Well, the Bible is very clear. Any taxation of 10% or higher is defined as oppression. 1 Samuel 8 defines oppression as taxation as high as 10%. And any taxation of property or taxation of inheritance is strictly forbidden in the Bible. 1 Kings 21, God forbid that any of my father's inheritance should be given to the state. Institutions and individuals involved in the full-time service of the Lord may not be taxed. In Ezra 7, verse 23 to 24, we see that those involved in the full-time service of Yahweh, of the Lord, may not be taxed. Why? Because their money comes from the free will offerings of people who have already paid their taxes and who are giving as unto the Lord. How can you tax God? Any unequal or progressive system of taxation is also unscriptural. Exodus 30 verse 14 says, The rich are not to give more, and the poor are not to give less. We read in Leviticus 19:15, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the rich, but judge your neighbor fairly. So instead of nationalization, which let's be honest, is nothing more than theft and bureaucracy. Nationalization, like when Egypt decided to nationalize the Suez Canal, which Britain and France had built and paid for, that was theft. All nationalization is theft. And the Bible advocates privatization, private ownership and personal responsibility. Notice the Ten Commandments forbids even coveting the ox that pulls the plow, the means of production. You're not to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And even the means of production were meant to be in the hands of private citizens. The Ten Commandments institutionalizes private ownership of property. So do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to poor or favoritism to the rich. Instead of the beggar mentality of the outstretched hand demanding charity, entitlement, the Bible commands diligent hard work, honesty and thrift. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And the Bible demands that everyone work hard. We read in Proverbs chapter 10, ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the cravings of the wicked. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Proverbs 12 declares, diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends up in slave labor. And to a large extent, we've got a lot of slave labor today where most people are in debt to the banks, in debt to the government, and in so many ways, you can see that the welfare system is a new form of slavery. And this is how some of the powers that should not be buy their votes. You vote for us and we give you lots of free things, especially land invaders and immigrants who are nothing more than foreign invaders who've crossed the border illegally and come and they arrive with an entitlement mentality. You've got to put them up in hotels, you've got to put them up in castles, and you've got to pay for them to have free everything, including Wi-Fi, and they complain about they don't like the food and they don't like the Wi-Fi service and they want more this and more that, and you have to give, and they do nothing but contribute to litter and pollution and crime. So the scripture makes clear that diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends up in slave labor. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent will be fully satisfied. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. And so the Bible is against the oppression of the poor by the rich, but it's also clear about the right to own land and to own property. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And we read in the scripture quite clearly that honest money backed by real value is required. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights. I am the Lord, Leviticus 19. So in the Bible, money is spoken of by weight. And God's law requires that financial transactions be made in terms of honest measures. Inflation is the theft of wages, the destruction of savings by devaluing the currency. If you or I start printing money in our basement or in the garage, we can be arrested for counterfeiting. If the government does it, it's called inflation. So the government prints more money than there is value to back it, and such as gold, and we can see the result of counterfeiting. Printing more money is a hidden tax. It's essentially dishonest. It makes the silver become dross. And so the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. And you just think what unbacked currencies and inflation has done to people on pensions. There are people I know who've worked all their life from 17 to 70, and here this person is not able to retire because there's so much taxes and their currency is so devalued, their pension's so devalued, they've got to go back to work and sometimes they've got to sell their house that they paid for years ago because they can't afford the rates and taxes. Now, why is the government charging you rates and taxes on your property? The Bible forbids that we tax property. Property does not belong to the government. The government is the servant of the people, not the owner of the country. And the land is meant to belong to the people. And the scriptural laws make it clear that land is not to be taxed. Taxing land and property, like what you saw the crises that often drove many of the Downton Abbey as scenes, was because of the Labour Party of the 1920s trying to destroy the rich houses, which had dominated so much of English history, by so taxing them that they couldn't afford to maintain the houses. And therefore, of course, many people lost their jobs, many lost their homes. These great houses and lands were split up primarily to meet the demands of Lloyd George's taxes that the Labour Party was enacting on people in Britain. And it destroyed the lives of so many people and led to mass urbanization. And many of the people who had been brought up in the land now had to move out of the land. This is the end result of dishonest money and of basically its theft. And we've got to understand the need for real honest money, where money is valued. And you can see we've got so much abuse of our currency, so much abuse of our economics. We need to return to biblical principles of honest money and of free enterprise, where we are not stealing from people's pensions and earnings and savings, but we are enabling people to own homes, even young people to be able to afford a home and to be able to afford means of transport. But the way that the government does everything is it's so much more expensive when the government does it. So, for example, just take something like education. It's said it's too expensive to educate your children privately. Well, not really. If you look at the cost per student, there's no doubt government schools cost 12 times more than private schools. That's cost per student. The difference is state schools are funded by taxpayers. Even those taxpayers who don't have children, even those taxpayers who are not using the public schools. And so you've got this whole situation where the state schools, or should I say the state indoctrination gulags, are stealing from people who are not using the product, and they are using that in order to maintain a bloated industry, really. And what Donald Trump is doing right now in closing down the National Education Department and putting education back in the hands of the local states, that makes a lot more sense. But I'd go further than that. I'd say we don't even need the local states or counties involved in education. Put it back into the hands of the local church, the private citizens, the individuals, the parents, and so on. Nobody cares for their children more than the parents. And these professional brainwashers who are trying to indoctrinate the kids with the New World Order nonsense, whether it is the gender confusion, the woke ideology, or promoting their various views of society, using the kids as guinea pigs, they're using government money. So if you just take money that belongs to the taxpayer, you do what Denmark does. So in Denmark, when I was visiting there, I was interested to see that the private Christian schools had as good facilities and buildings as the state schools, because they have what they call a voucher system. So you've got, let's say, three children, you get three vouchers. Now you can take this voucher, which is worth so many Danish kroner, however much they have allocated. And if you choose to go to government school, your voucher goes to that school and they get that amount of money. And if you go to a private school or a church school, they get that amount for the student. If you choose to homeschool, well, you can use that money as you like. So the parents can decide, well, we're going to take a field trip to this museum, we're going to go to this particular area and so on, we're going to build a tennis court in the garden, whatever. They can buy up libraries that they want, whatever the decision is. If you homeschool, private school, church school, or state school, you get the same amount of taxpayers' money allocated for your child. Now, that it amounts to a vote. So most people will not vote for the state schools, obviously. The only reason people choose state schools is because they think it's cheaper or freer, and that's because it's subsidized by people's taxes. So there's a system where the state steals from you. There's many ways. Just think how you may struggle to pay for your medical bills, but an illegal alien who came into the country illegally, who might hate your country and burn your flag and support jihadists or whatever, they can get free all sorts of things, and they get better medical care than your military veterans will get and your pensioners who've paid taxes into the country's economy for all their life. So there's a lot of our system that's completely rigged and completely unfair and blatantly dishonest. So there's a devastating impact on all of our lives because of the fake money, the inflation, the unbacked currency, and of course the taxation system, which is extremely unfair, where it basically penalizes the productive and it rewards the parasites. The more hard work you do, the more you get taxed. But the less you do, the more of a parasite you are. And even if you're an illegal alien who invaded the country and you've got didn't even cross the border legally, you can get all sorts of things free. Of course, it's been paid for by the taxpayer. There's no such thing as a free anything. Everything is paid for, whether it's education, medical, and so on. And so we need to understand that our system today is corrupt. It is designed to impoverish people. It's designed to make sure that younger people aren't able to have the standard of living their parents had, that young people trying to start out in life have almost no chance of being able to afford a home, let alone to be able to pay it off. It's just shocking what we're seeing. We're seeing the theft of wages and the destruction of savings by unbacked currency, by devaluing the currency, by fake money, really. And these reserve banks are a key part of it, as Stephen Mitford Goodson as well explained in his History of Central Banking and the Enslavement of Mankind book. So, Andrew, I don't know if you've got anything else you'd like to add or ask concerning this, but I think it's so important that we get back to the biblical principles of you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and money should be real value backed by real constant value.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, just got my mic in a different place there. Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you fine.
Excellent, thank you. Okay, well, what I decided to dive into, the best book on banking that Peter referenced is Stephen Mitford Goodson's A History of Central Banking. Now, Peter, do you have that available for sale at all?
I believe our Christian Liberty Books does, yes. ChristianLibertyBooks.co.za.
Excellent. And there's a link to that in the post for this show, folks. So go there and have a look at that. That, for me, is the best book on that subject. And I was delighted to have Stephen on the show several times. And he was able to explain it in an easy-to-understand manner. Now, I had a go in my book, which I'm going to get into to give you an example of. But before I get into that, this is also in the book, 1694. The deceptively named Bank of England is founded. It is deceptively named as it gives the impression it is controlled by the government of England, when in fact it is a private institution. In his book, The Breakdown of Money, published in 1934, Christopher Hollis explains the formation of the Bank of England as follows. In 1694, the government of William III was in sore straits for money. A company of rich men under the leadership of one William Paterson offered to lend William £1,200,000 at 8% on the condition that the governor and company of the Bank of England, as they called themselves, should have the right to issue notes to the full extent of its capital. That is to say, the bank got the right to collect £1,200,000 in gold and silver and to turn it into £2,400,000, that is double it, lending £1,200,000 of the gold and silver to the government and using the other £1,200,000, the banknotes, themselves. Paterson was quite right about it, that this privilege which had been given to the bank was a privilege to make money. In practice, they did not keep a cash reserve of nearly £200,000 or £300,000. By 1696, i.e. within 2 years, we find them circulating £1,750,000 worth of notes against a cash reserve of only £36,000. That is, with a backing of only about 2% of what they issued and drew interest on. Now, William Paterson, who was the leader of this group of men, did indeed make the statement, "The bank hath benefit of interest on all monies which it creates out of nothing." And he would go on to die a poor man. He was the front man that they so like to put there, a bit like J.P. Morgan. If you've ever played a game of Monopoly, J.P. Morgan's a little sort of cartoon man on that board. When he died, we were kept being told he's the richest man in the world, the richest man in the world. And when he died, he was worth next to nothing. That we were told what he was worth. I mean, it was a lot to the likes of you and me, but nothing like what we were told. Because the people that control all the wealth, they don't show who they are. Okay, because people would start asking questions. So instead you're told it's Bill Gates and it's Elon Musk and all these different things. But anyway, we move on to 1698. So the Bank of England had been in existence for 4 years. And during that time, they had flooded the country with so much money that the government debt to the bank had grown from its initial $1,200,000 to $16 million. In only 4 years, an increase of over 1,200%. Why do they do it? Simple. If the money in circulation in a country is 5 million, and the central bank is set up and prints another 15 million, taking it to a total of 20 million, this is stage one of the plan, and they send that 15 million out into the economy that they've printed through loans, etc., then this will naturally reduce the value of the initial 5 million that was in circulation before the bank was formed. This is because the initial 5 million that was 100% of the economy is now only 25% of the economy. It will also give the bank control of 75% of the money in circulation with the 15 million pounds they sent out into the economy. This causes inflation, which is simply the reduction in worth of money, as Peter said, the reduction in worth of money borne by the common person due to the economy being flooded with too much money, an economy which the central bank are responsible for. As the common person's money is worth less, he has to go to the bank to get a loan to help run his business, etc. And when the central bank is satisfied there are enough people with debt out there, the bank will tighten the supply of money by not offering loans. This is stage two of the plan. Stage three is sitting back and waiting for the people in debt to them to go bankrupt, allowing the bank to then seize from them real wealth, businesses and property, etc., for pennies on the pound. Inflation never affects the central bank. In fact, they are the only group who can benefit from it, as if they are ever short of money, they can simply print more. So that was my attempt at explaining inflation. Peter, did that make any sense at all to you?
It does indeed. In fact, I found it funny, whenever you get economists on radio and TV, they don't give straight answers like Stephen Mitford Goodson did. They say, you know, it's very complicated to explain inflation. It's not that complicated. They're printing more money than there's value to back it. It's basically counterfeiting. It's devaluing and debasing the currency. In the days of the Tudors, there would be coin clipping, and there would be mixing of dross with the coins. And that's one thing that Queen Jane, the 9-day queen, who was beheaded by her cousin, Bloody Mary, she had tried to bring in. One of her first requirements was honest money, that they had to return to real constant value, that each coin needs to be of integrity. You know, an ounce of silver or an ounce of gold and so on. And interesting that they used to physically debase the currency, mixing a bit of bronze or lead and base metal in, and today they do it much more sophisticatedly through computers and through just vast amounts of printing. And a lot of the money, as you said, are just created by the computer. They're creating money in many cases out of nothing. So Stephen Goodson explained to me like this. Government comes along to the Reserve Bank. We need to borrow R1 billion. No problem. That's what the Reserve Bank exists for. He opens a drawer and he basically writes out a check for $1 billion. Now, or rand. This doesn't exist. He's creating it on a computer screen right now. But the interest is real, you know, the 8%, 12%, 14%, whatever, which is ruinous, actually. And the most expensive thing you can buy is money. And the repayments are very, very heavy. And I must say, one of the best lessons I learned in economics at school in Rhodesia, because that was one of our subjects we had to learn, along with shooting and bushcraft and other good things that were part of our schooling, woodwork and metalwork, we learned economics. And I learned this lesson early. Never hire purchase anything. But save up and buy it in cash. And that saves you a fortune. You think of the huge amount of money wasted on being impatient and buying something on what they call hire purchase, where you're basically paying a huge percentage in just repaying the loan instead of actually buying the item. And so hire purchase is a scam where they get you to pay vastly more for the item than it would have been. If you work out how much you pay under hire purchase versus what you pay if you paid cash, and now you've got campaigns to end cash, and there's countries like Sweden literally trying to outlaw cash where they want. Social credit score means at a certain point they just cut off, you know, you can't survive without your credit card. Well, now they just suspend your credit card and it won't work anyway. And this is punishment for things you've posted in social media or not attending political party rallies or whatever. They've got a social credit score where, you know, too many demerits and suddenly you are cut out of the system. You can't go to some areas. You can't travel by train or bus and all the rest. So to move you off cash and to move you onto where you're dependent on the digital credit card system, they get you to make more debt. They get you more enslaved. And he who controls the debt controls everything. So I'm glad I was taught early on, save up and buy things, don't hire purchase. And that served my mission and my family very well. And that's just one of the few things I've picked up. Never get into debt. And as Stephen Goodson said, the money that the Reserve Bank makes out nothing, that's not real. But the interest that the taxpayer pays for the next how many decades is very real. And that's why, as we looked at once before the banning of usury in Britain, people had hundreds of days of holiday every year, and they were able to use this excess time and wealth in building the great cathedrals. And so when you see a great cathedral, most of which were built in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, you are seeing monuments to a society without usury, where they weren't allowed to charge interest on money lending, which is condemned in the Bible many occasions and is the main focus of Magna Carta, the Great Charter that was signed in 1215 as the barons forced King John to bring back some decent principles in Britain, the rule of law. I think the biggest emphasis in Magna Carta was actually no usury, no lending on interest and debt creation. So let's remember there was a time when money was so strong and valid and usury was illegal that they were building these magnificent cathedrals, still the greatest architectural masterpieces in history. And that's one other lesson that I learned from Stephen Richard Goodson. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, we caught you there. It was, were you talking about Switzerland there where you had all these penalties for going against the government, or were you talking about China?
No, that's China.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
China's got the social credit system.
Yeah, because I've heard the story of the guy, you know, who couldn't buy train tickets because he was supposedly a political dissident, stuff like that. Yeah, it was just, we've had a couple of points in this show where you've dropped out for a few seconds and, you know, I kind of wait and then I'll come in, and just as I come in you come up again, so there's nothing that we can do about it. It's only been for a few seconds, but I just wanted to clarify that. We were talking as well off air about you mentioned that what everybody listening is going to know, you will own nothing and you will be happy. We know that's the World Economic Forum. It was a statement made by one of their people. And it, for me, it's their mission statement. And we can see it ourselves. And the way that we can see it, do you remember years ago when you got your first antivirus for your computer?
Yes, we do indeed.
Yeah, and you used to just buy it, and then you just keep updating it. And then suddenly the model changed, didn't it? Suddenly it's, oh, no, you don't own it. You buy an annual subscription. In the same way that things like CDs and DVDs, they don't want you owning even something as insignificant as that. They want you to pay to companies like Spotify for your music or companies like Netflix for your viewing, for your television, for your films, things like that. And there's nothing off limits. And when you look at the way that property prices go up, look at who's been buying up all this property. BlackRock buying up loads of property because, again, they don't want you to own a home. They want to own everything, absolutely everything, and you pay your monthly tribute to them. It's like paying interest, isn't it? Every month you pay a little bit for this, a little bit for that, a little bit for this, and you don't actually own anything. That's where they're taking it. And they say you will own nothing and you'll be happy. Well, who owns it? Someone must own something, but it's just not going to be you. It's going to be someone else that we're not going to be told about. That's the way that I see it. And I've just given examples of things that can evidence that fact. But Peter, before we go, any final comments, and please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you.
Yes, thank you. So God's word is, shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales or the bag of false weights, who rich men are violent, who people are liars, their tongues speak deceitfully? That's Micah 6 on the subject. And in Amos 8 verse 5, the Lord says, skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, I will never forgive. So God takes this unjust weights and measures inflation business very seriously. It is theft. It is deceit. It is lying. And it is, in God's words, unforgivable to steal. We steal from everybody. And you think of these poor pensioners who've lost their homes, lost their savings, lost their pensions. It's scandalous how many widows and orphans have suffered as a result of this kind of iniquitous, nefarious activity. And, you know, praise God for people like Stephen Mitford Goodson for blowing the whistle as an insider who was in the Reserve Bank, understanding the system, and make it understandable to the rest of us. So his book, A History of Central Banking and Slavery of Mankind, is real must reading for people who want to understand the economic fraud that we are suffering under. Our website is www.frontlinemissionsa.org. So Frontline Mission SA, short for South Africa, so Frontline Mission SA.org. That's our website. My personal email is peter@frontline.org.za. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And just before we go, I'm pleased to say that I have had some financial support come in, which means there's not just going to be a bonus show tomorrow, but there will be a bonus show on Thursday as well. So I've been frantically trying to separate two topics for you, which I hope you will find both of interest. Been working hard on them yesterday, plan to continue today as well later on. So look out for those tomorrow and Thursday bonus shows. So that being said, let's close the show out with the closing music. I've just got too many screens open. Here it is. I want to thank Peter so much for joining me today on a program entitled The Real Story of Unbacked Currency and Inflation. Peter and I'll be back with you again next Tuesday. I will of course be back with you all tomorrow, and until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.
Andrew, are you still there? I can't hear you. Andrew, are you still there?